Excited to get this summer series started. I've called it Bittersweet, the Good News of Redemption. And because what I want to do with you over the next 11 weeks that we have remaining now is really unpack two things. Number one, what the gospel is. And number two, which I think is the more important one, is what the gospel does. What the gospel does. And so we understand that Paul says, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first the Jew and then the Greek." And that's a central concept and theme that I want you to tuck in the back of your mind as we go through this, that it is the power of God. So we understand that this gospel is a powerful force, if you will, that when it is brought into our lives, it changes everything. It changes how we see the world. It changes how we act. It changes what we do, this powerful force. What the gospel is what we talked about last week. And so when we have a general definition of the gospel, what's the street version, the street term we give for it? The good news. All right, it comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. And for good news to be good news, truly, what we talked about last week is that it has to come to us, or has to come into places of distress or tension or fear or darkness. Good news is really good news whenever it comes into a bad place. And so we showed this picture last week that I know many of you have seen. This is George and Greta. They were in a movie theater in Times Square, and somebody bursts into the movie theater and says, "The war is over." And so this sailor runs out into the street. He grabs this beautiful lady who he thinks is, what's her occupation? She looks just like a nurse. He bends her over and he plants a big smooch on her, right? Well, she wasn't a nurse. She was a dental hygienist. And the lady in the back that we pointed to that's kind of looking over his right shoulder here, that's actually his wife, who he was dating at the time and later married. Her name was Rita. But this was a lady from Austria named Greta, and she died last year in 2016. But she was quoted before she died talking about this photo. She said, "I just think that he was so happy because he knew that he got this news that he wouldn't have to go back to war." And so that's what good news does to us, especially in the context of a very bad setting, of a very bad scenario. It makes us do strange things. It makes us react in an emotional way when we have such good news come into our lives. But Thomas Watson, a preacher from the 1800s, had this to say, and this is what got me thinking about this summer series, is, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." We have to fully appreciate the state that we're in, the state and the condition of our world and of our heart, to really appreciate what Christ has done. So until we understand, if we taste, as you will, the bad news, there is no way that we're ever going to rejoice in the good. So, and it gave another example last week. Does anybody remember what it was when I got out my phone? The light, right. So if Larry, you're back there, not too far from lights. If Larry was to hold up a candle in the back, that'd be kind of ho-hum as far as making a difference in what you see in the room here, right? But if we block out all the lights, turn everything off, and it's pitch black in here, and everybody's trying to get out, and then there's a sense of urgency, there's a fire somewhere, there's smoke, and nobody can see anything, and Larry flicks on a light in the back, how much more does that light mean to us? It's our way out. It's our hope. It's our salvation that brings us to an escape. And so what we said last week, too, is that we need to talk about that bad news, about that dark room, and understand it in living color so that we can feel the good news when it comes. One of the major tenets last week that we kind of agreed to, at least I have, and it's kind of settled with me, is that something really terrible has happened. There's something wrong with this world, and there's something wrong inside of us and inside of our hearts. There's a battle that's waging inside of our hearts. And this is why Paul says in Romans, he comes to this conclusion after talking about the sin and how it makes him feel and how he wars inside of himself daily, doing what he knows he's not supposed to do and doesn't want to do. He comes to the conclusion and says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So we have these bodies of death in our life that we're trying to deal with and trying to struggle with. And is anybody in this room perpetually happy 100% of the time? Are you always happy? No. We have weaknesses in our life. We have struggles. We have doubts. We war just like Paul does. Oh, wretched man that I am. And so last week, what we did is we went back to Genesis chapter 3 to find out. There's something wrong. Something's broken in the world and in me. We go back to Genesis chapter 3 to find out what happened, what went so terribly wrong and got us into this situation that we're in today. And the answer in Genesis chapter 3 was what? What happened? One word. Three letters. Sin happened. Now the question is, what was the sin? What was the sin that happened that caused all of this brokenness in the universe? All right. So, Bob, it wasn't just that Adam and Eve took a piece of fruit and took a bite out of it, was it? It was a lot more than just eating fruit. It was the intent that was in their heart. It was what they were saying by eating that fruit. And what were they saying? What, in essence, did they say whenever Eve took a bite of that fruit? Okay. It looks good. There's what I was thinking. We choose not to trust God. The word is that I think of is trust. God has only always ever been gracious and good to us in the garden. He's given us everything to enjoy, pleasant to the eyes, to sight, to taste. All these things were all good. And it's this huge mountain of goodness from God. And God says, there's this one thing. In a world of yes, there's one no. And so the choice is, who are they going to trust? This God who has always been faithful and true to them, or this serpent who comes in and in one day presents a scenario to them and says, God's keeping something from you. You need that. You want to be like him. And they chose to believe a stranger who they had never met before. And the first opportunity that they get to put their trust in a stranger, what do? They take it. Think about yourselves. If you're a parent, you have only always ever been good to your children. You've protected them. You've given them nourishment. You've sustained them. You've loved them. You would sacrifice for them. And they go off somewhere and somebody comes up to them and says, your parents are just trying to put a fence around you. They're keeping something from you. They don't want you to be happy. And they believe them. How do you feel as a parent?
Hurt, angry.
That's treason that your child would do that. And this is what happens. This is what plunges creation into chaos. We choose to believe the creature rather than the creator. And that's what Adam and Eve did. The first opportunity they've got, they turned their back on God who had only been good to them. And so we spend our days just as Adam and Eve did theirs and everybody else in between. We spend our days trying to get out of this mess that we're in, trying to get out of this dark room, if you will, trying to flip on all of these switches to light up the darkness in our hearts. So we come to the first switch that we talked about last week. I'll get to you here in just a second, Dwayne. Well, go ahead if you got a comment.
It was just on Adam and Eve. They were happy at first when they ate the fruit, but then they were afraid.
Yeah.
So they didn't have fear.
Well, there was a feeling that they had never had before, right? And we talked about that last week. They were unashamed. God created Eve from Adam's rib. He created her, brought her to him. After he looked at all these animals that had companions and pairs, a male and a female, and he looks around and sees nobody, and then all of a sudden God brings Eve into the picture. They're naked before each other, but they are unashamed. They have nothing in their past to worry about. They had no fear. And so after this, now there's a feeling inside of something is wrong. I'm going to hide from God, and I'm going to be separated from Him. And we still deal with that separation today in our lives because we are of the same nature. And so to fix that separation, to fix that problem in our lives, we go through, try to turn on these switches to make things better, to get back. And the first one that we turn on is what I call self-improvement. Man, if I could just get in shape, if I could get back to good exercise, have a nice six-pack of abs, if I had a good tan, if I could bulk up a little bit, then I'm going to be happy. I'll be the man, or I'm going to be the woman that I want to be, and I'll be happy. And we get those things. Maybe we do work out, and we get there, then what happens? It's fleeting. I'm not happy anymore. I've lost that feeling because somebody else is better than me. So we go to another switch and we flip it on. What about a relationship? Well, maybe if I have this wife, then I'll be happier. If I have this husband, if I can be in this relationship, then I'll be happy. And things don't work out. Well, let's have kids. Let's have more relationships. Let's have more. Bring them into the mess, right? And what we realize, what we find out is this other person cannot do what God can do. They can't mend that bond. They can't fix that separation. They can't do what I'm expecting. And so we turn to the world and we say, well, if it's not found in myself, I can't make myself better. If somebody else doesn't do that, then there's all kinds of other things in this world that I can go to. I can go to the lake. I can buy a boat. I can build a bigger house. I can go on vacations. I can go to a sporting event and do all of these things. And it's like we're looking through a window and we see all of these blessings, all of these yeses that God has created. And instead of seeing all those things that God has created and thinking of Him, what we do is we look at the window and we fixate on the window and think about all of the created things rather than the one who Himself created them. And so we turn on this last switch if we can't fight it in the world. And I want to be careful about this one, but I'm going to call it the switch of self-righteousness. In another class, formalized religion, but self-righteousness. We build up this spiritual resume, right? We've got our sheet. Here's who we are as a Christian. And I want to put all my good works on this list, all the things that I've done. Because if I do that and I take this resume to God on the judgment day and hand it to Him in Christ, they're going to look at that list and they're going to say, you kept up your end of the deal. You did a good job. And is that how it works on the judgment day? Do we take God our list of things and say, I kept the list, God. Let me in. God's going to look at our list and what is He going to say? Is that list, is your works, are the things that you do going to save you? What is ultimately going to save each and every one of us here in this room? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, we have to have works to get into Him. We're going to talk about that more in the weeks to come. But when God looks at us, He sees the sacrificial lamb. He sees the blood of Christ. And that is what saves us. Not our own righteousness or our works that we have done. And the Bible says this over and over again. You will never be good enough. Your righteousness, you think it's so good, it's like filthy rags. God wouldn't even walk on those. So that's all review from last week because we had several people out. But there's another part to this, and that is not simply what my sin has done to my life over here, but what else is important is what that sin has let loose in the world today. That sin has let loose an evil power, a malevolent being who enslaves you and keeps you captive. And this isn't a fantasy. We just went to Disney and you see that castle and you see these fairies and you see these stories of Disney and they're all about the same thing. All right? But this isn't a fantasy. This is what the Bible says. Look at this. Revelation chapter 12. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world because of our sin. Now we have the antagonist in the story. This serpent, this dragon, this devil. And it's not a fairy tale. Look what we see in 1 John chapter 5. If somebody wants to turn there, there's a little bit more in this context. Somebody read verses 19 and 20 for me, please.
You know know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
All right. So this is the great comparison that we have here. Everyone in this room today, everyone in the world, is in someone. And what are the two choices that we find here in 1 John 5:19 and 20? We can be in the world and lie under the sway of the evil one or the wicked one, or we can be in who else, as we find at the end? You can be in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You only have two options. But so many people say, well, I'm not wicked. I'm not evil. I'm not in Satan. But if I'm not in Christ, that's the only other option that's left. Satan has a global influence with which we must reckon. And this isn't conspiracy theory. This is reality. The Bible says there's an evil in this world that has been set free. Look at how Jesus describes the situation. So the context in Luke chapter 11, if you want to turn there, is they're healing and casting out demons, and they accuse Jesus of doing this by the power of what? Beelzebub, or Satan. Right? This is how they're casting out those demons. And Jesus comes to them and He says, a house cannot be divided against itself. How could a part of Satan be casting out Satan? It just doesn't work. And so Jesus, somebody read verses 21 and 22. All right. So I want you to imagine with me, if you will, this deal right here. Okay? Everybody has a picture in their mind. I've never really been to a big castle or anything. Disney's the biggest. But I want you to get this picture in your mind that we've got the world, and in this whole world, there is this massive, massive castle, a fortress with the walls that are extremely thick and so tall that you could not ever climb them. And there's an evil overlord who sits enthroned in this castle in his dominion. He is the serpent, he is the devil, and he is cruelly overseeing everyone on the castle grounds. And the castle grounds are massive. And they're also beautiful. Right? But because you're not sitting in the corner of this castle or in a dungeon somewhere, chained up, locked up in the corner, how do you feel? Well, I feel okay. I mean, the grounds are beautiful. They're big. They're spacious. There's lots of other people here. I'm free to kind of move and go all around here inside the castle. And this is what's happened. Somebody turn to 2 Corinthians 4:4 and read that. As you're in this picture in your mind, in this castle grounds, thinking, it's not that bad. There's a lot of good things in here. I want you to see what has happened, what Satan has done.
Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them.
Satan, the overlord of this evil castle, has blinded our eyes to make us think, it's not that bad, it's okay to be a part of the world, in and of it. And so he keeps the lights off. He keeps us in the dark. So we look around at these beautiful grounds and we think, I'm not a slave. Don't know what you're talking about. Things aren't so bad here. But then, try to escape. Just try to get out. Try to climb over those massive walls. And you will be beat down. You will be bludgeoned by, as Karen read, the strong man and his armor and his hordes of soldiers. He will not let you go. You will not get out of the castle. Now, this is depressing. This is the bad news. This is the bitter and bittersweet. But I think it's necessary to understand just how bad off we are to fully appreciate the good news that Jesus Christ brings to us. So turn back with me now, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 15. This is one of the most pivotal verses in the Old Testament. God is speaking to Satan. This is after the temptation has happened, after Adam and Eve have eaten of this fruit and have pledged their allegiance and their trust with Satan instead of their Creator. So God punishes Eve through her relationships. It says you're going to have pain in childbirth. Your desire is going to be to serve your husband. And to Adam, he punishes and says through his vocation, you're going to have to work now with the sweat of your brow. You didn't have to do that before. Then he turns to Satan. He says, Satan, here is your punishment. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first gospel. This is the first good news that we find in the Scripture. And it's shrouded a bit, though, isn't it? Who is the seed of the woman? Christ. Absolutely. Jesus is going to bruise the head of Satan. And look, it's in one act. In one single act, in one single moment, when Christ does this, what happens? He kills the serpent, but what happens to him? He bruises his heel. So what happened to Christ whenever he did that? He died. Christ died and Satan died at the same time. Satan lost his power. We're going to keep talking about that a little bit more. But in the same act of bruising the head, there was also the striking of the heel. And this is the story that unfolds for the rest of Scripture after we see this good news. God is the greatest author of all time. In this meta-narrative that we have in the Bible, it leaves us as readers constantly wondering, how is this going to happen? Because we have the advantage of looking back and seeing it. But if you were in the Old Testament and you were reading this, how is this going to happen? How will he get rid of the serpent? How will he get rid of the strong man? When will this event take place? When will he come in and plunder the castle and deliver all the captives? And the Bible takes these zigs and these zags, and we think that, all right, God's building up here. He's going to do it. And then Satan gets a foothold. And he takes them captive to Egypt. He takes them captive to Babylon. They rise up and they push back and they take the Canaan land. And they keep going and they keep going. And we're wondering, when is God finally going to do this? And how's it going to work? And you know what? The writers of the New Testament plainly saw this. They saw the problem of their own sin and how that played out in the world in this narrative that God is writing. And look at what he says. I've got a few verses here. In Acts chapter 26, verses 17 through 18. If somebody wants to read that, I've got a few scriptures. Somebody be prepared after this one. Do Galatians. Tad, could you do Galatians 1 and 4? Bob, could you do Colossians 1, 13 and 14? And Ben, 1 John 3 and 8. So the first one, Acts 26, 17 through 18. If somebody could read that. Again, it's darkness. It's light. I'm going to rescue from you from the power of Satan and give you over to the power of God. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4.
Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father.
Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14.
He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and
And then finally, 1 John 3 and 8.
He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
This is not a fairy tale. This is reality. And it's not just that we have sin in our life, but we are also held captive and put under the power and the dominion of Satan. So Christ comes in. Tad, you got a comment?
I was just thinking, I don't remember what the first scripture was. To open our eyes, I think that's interesting. None of this is meaningful to us unless our eyes are open and we understand our condition.
Any other comments on these four verses? Okay. So Christ comes in and he says, I'm going to destroy Satan and his castle and the walls. And Jesus says, I'm going to do that because you cannot do it on your own. You can't scale those walls on your own. You're a captive. You need a rescuer. You need a redeemer. You need a snake crusher. You need a sin destroyer. You need a castle overthrower. This is the good news. And when we tell others, and when we share our story with others about the gospel, it has to start with this. It's not, let me come in and tell you about all these minute details of some of the things that we do in our services. If somebody needs the gospel, we have to tell them and help them understand the condition that they're in and what Christ has done for them to save their souls. We've got a number of other lessons that we're going to go through this week, and next few months. We're going to find out week by week all the different places that Christ has come into and knocked down walls or turned on switches of light to show us where we're at and to help us get out of there. This is the good news of the Scripture. Think about this as well. When God came to Adam and Eve in the garden, after they had eaten of the fruit, they were in their sin. They were in their shame. When God came to Abraham, he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. And if you read back in Joshua, you find out that Abram's father, Terah, they worshipped other gods. I don't know about Abram, if he did or not, but they worshipped the moon. God comes to Abraham where he was at. When God comes to Noah after the flood, Noah is passed out drunk. He says, get up, I've got work for you to do. He comes to David after his sin with Bathsheba. He comes to Paul when Paul had been consenting to the death of the Christians. And he comes to you and he comes to me. And how does he come to us? In what state are we? Sinners. This is the best verse that I can think of. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, like Adam and Eve in the garden, he did all these things for us. While we were sinners. This is unbelievable. This is the grand story, the writing that God has of time and of salvation. Here's another passage that I thought was very meaningful for this. As God writes this story back in Genesis and gives us the first gospel about how the woman's seed is going to bruise the head of Satan, we have all these turns and we have all this captivity going on and God's silent for many, many years and we're wondering where the answer is going to be. God is the writer. Putting all this down in the Scriptures comes to this passage here and he says, in the fullness, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. This is when it's going to take place. This is when I'm going to write down the plot line that everybody's been waiting for. Born of a woman under the law to redeem those under the law so that they may receive the adoption as sons. This is the good news. So it leaves us wondering, how does He do it? How does He get us out of this castle? How does He get us out of the captivity? How does He redeem us and plunder and destroy the strong man? How does He do all that? Best verse I could think of was here in Colossians. Would somebody turn and read verses 13 through 15 of Colossians chapter 2? I think I've got most of it up there if you'd rather. Either way.
You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it.
So that is the single act, the moment in time that we see fulfilled from Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of the woman destroys the seed of Satan. And it happened at the cross. So if you were ever wondering, you don't have to wonder anymore. In that moment, he plunders the castle. This ultimate fairy tale, except that this one comes true. And it is real. I think back to every one of these Disney stories, they're all the same, right? There's this damsel that's in distress. She's done something wrong or something's happened and she's held captive, right? By an evil dragon or by some evil person. And the knight comes in and he slays the dragon and he saves the girl, right? Who's the knight? It's Jesus. Who's the dragon? Of course, it's Satan. Who's the girl? Who's the bride? It's the church. That's why Disney uses these stories. God wrote the story. It's the best plot line ever. And it's unfolding in our lives. People, we just borrow from it in our writings. The question is, how do we get in? I want to be a part of that. I want a part of that good news. It's made me feel good. It's made me want to plant a kiss on Greta. How do I get in? How do I be a part of that story? How does the good news become good news to me? And that's what I want to tell you about next week, Lord willing. Any questions or comments or thoughts here is...
I just had one thought, and this is probably a technicality that maybe should mention, but when Satan bruised Christ healed, that's when he caused all the players to put Jesus to death. And so, I don't know if we could say simultaneously he was killed. I'd say he was killed like 3 days later when Jesus arose.
Yeah, I would agree with that. It's in that act. Christ's heel was bruised whenever he died. But that's just to borrow the words from Monty Python, that's just a flesh wound, right? He rose from the dead 3 days later. So it's just a cut on my heel. So I'm glad you brought that out. Other comments or thoughts? All right, we'll take a break and reconvene a little later.